Let's read the scripture that we're going to tackle this morning in Luke chapter 13, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer. It's a short verse this morning, and it begins in verse 18 of chapter 13. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leaven." Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up the scriptures this morning to see what your kingdom is described as by your own lips, we pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, and prepare our hearts to receive your word. Help me to preach it and teach it with your power, for your glory, that Jesus Christ might be exalted here this morning as we worship you, and also in our lives and in our hearts as we exit here and we go out into the world. Father, we ask that you would reign, that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord. I just pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning. We're looking at what the kingdom of God is in terms of its expression and how it's to look. And Father, we know what religion looks like. We know, as Greg talked about last week, what systematic religion often looks like, and that's not the kingdom of God. So we pray, Father, you give us a fresh view of the scriptures, and that you guide us and teach us, and not only teach us, Lord, but equip us to become what you died to redeem us, to make us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were watching the video and of the Africa team, you'll notice that John Abramze, our field staff in South Africa with J-Life, he kind of closed and said goodbye and said thank you, and he said, "Keep building up the kingdom wherever you are." Now, that begs a question. What does he mean by the kingdom? We use that phrase a lot. Jesus used that phrase often in the Gospels, and he did not presume that his audience actually knew what the kingdom of God was supposed to be. Hence, the many parables where Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is like. Now, let's take a look at the scripture. Well, actually, from last week, we looked at this text and the text before, and Greg preached on this. You remember the context last week? In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is in a synagogue. What happens in the synagogue? He shows up to preach, he shows up to teach, and who else is there? A woman who's been disabled for many, many, many years, and she's hunched over, she's bent over, and that's because of demonic oppression. And so Jesus calls her out. She doesn't seek Jesus. Jesus calls her out, and he heals her. Then what takes place? Sure enough, the religious community, as represented by the ruler of the synagogue, pitches a fit because this woman is healed on the Sabbath day. And Dr. Gilbaugh threw these points up on the PowerPoint regarding what religion is like, what religion of God is like. Now, this is a contrast between what the kingdom of God is like, but this is what religion is like. Religion, it emphasizes salvation by human achievement, by works. It's by merit. It's what you do to please God. It preaches, but it never repents. It preaches, but it never repents. It's very, very good at pointing out everyone else's problems, but it never lifts a finger to help those people with those problems. Talks big and it talks bold, but in reality, the religious leaders are cowards. Uses selective theology and makes up rules, picks and chooses which verses of the Bible which apply to them, and then applies other verses to other people. Has a cause that often reigns supreme, even over the cause of Christ. And has a goal that everyone should become just like them. That was last week. That's what Jesus steps into. Now, I want you to look at verse 18 of chapter 13. Verse 18 of chapter 13. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Look at the first three words. He said, therefore. Now, that might not mean much to you, but how much time has elapsed since you were here last? Now, for some of you, are like,
well, actually, it's been a couple months, so I'm kind of negligent.
For many of you, you were here last week, all right? Now, last week, you left off with verse 17. So sometimes when you're reading the scripture, you don't understand or we neglect to see that there has been no time that's elapsed. As Jesus finishes rebuking the synagogue ruler for his attitude towards the healing of this woman who was bent over because of demonic oppression, immediately he goes into this parable. This parable is corrective teaching to fix the false understanding of what the kingdom of God is that's impressed upon all of these people's minds. Their idea of what the kingdom of God is what they experienced in their institutional religion. And Jesus is like, no. Therefore, he says, in other words, let me correct your false understanding of the kingdom of God. That's why he said, therefore. That's the connection. This parable is corrective of what their understanding of the kingdom of God was, and you can see a perfect picture of that in terms of how they interact with the woman with a disabling spirit. So that's the contrast. This is what this message is going to be. Let's contrast what is common in religion with what it's supposed to be in the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is given by Jesus Christ. So he gives us two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Jesus says in both instances, the kingdom of God is like. Start with the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Okay, the mustard seed. Anybody ever seen a mustard seed? They're very, very teeny, about one-third the size of a poppy seed. So if you're not sure what a mustard seed is like, think of a lemon poppy seed muffin and those little dark specks on the muffin, one-third the size of a poppy seed. That's pretty small, very difficult for the human eye to even see. You can hold it in your hand and miss that it's there. Very, very, very small. It's the smallest of all garden seeds. It's not the smallest seed in botany, but it's the smallest of all garden seeds. But when it's planted, it becomes a tree or a bush that reaches a height of 12 feet. So this is a big garden tree. The smallest seed becomes the biggest of all garden plants. Smallest seed, biggest of all garden plants. Now, one thing that Jesus is going to convey in both of these parables, as I skip ahead to the leaven, is the way that the kingdom of God, it's dynamic, it's living, it actually grows. It starts small, the leaven that's put in the loaf, it starts small, and it takes over the whole batch. The mustard seed starts small, and it gives shade to the entire garden. So that's one aspect that Jesus is bringing out in both of these parables. But let's take a look at what the implications of this are. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that becomes a tree. Now, what does he say about this tree? Look at the text. It's not just a tree. That implicates it's small, becomes big. That's great. But what else does he say about this tree? What does it do? What do you see in the tree? And it grew and it became a tree, and then what? And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The tree itself provides shade, shelter, and support for the wildlife in the garden. Now, the audience that Jesus is speaking to are first century Jews. They know their Old Testament. They are not biblically illiterate like many people in our culture. They know their Old Testament inside and out. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 17. Some of you are like, I don't even know where Ezekiel is. It's in the Old Testament. It's a major prophet. Let's see. It will be just over halfway in your Bible. Halfway in your Bible. So Ezekiel chapter 17. I'm going to read a section of scripture to you. This is the Lord telling Ezekiel what he's going to do with the nation of Israel. Now, a little context here. Israel has been taken captive by the Babylonians because of their apostasy. They've rejected the covenant they've been given. They went and worshiped idols. God said, if you do that, I'm going to give you over to the nations. And they went ahead and they proceeded recklessly in the worship of their neighbor's gods. And sure enough, God was good on his promise. He said, fine, I'll give you up to the Babylonians. The Babylonians takes Judah, the two tribes, into Babylon. And now they're in captivity. And he says, this is what he says about them. He's going to break them and he's going to replant them. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig, that's a little twig, from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out, and I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. I will plant it, and it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. The birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and I make dry the tree that flourishes. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Now, let me ask you this question. Is God primarily concerned with agriculture in this prophecy? No. He's speaking of Israel being that lofty cedar, and he's going to break Israel, that lofty cedar that exalted itself and worshipped idol, but he's not going to abandon Israel. He's going to take a tender shoot from the line of Abraham, and he's going to plant that, and that shoot is going to become a giant cedar that's going to spread its branches across the whole earth, and all trees will bow to it, and all the birds of the air, all kinds of birds, all kinds of nations, all kinds of people will find their rest and their security in the shade of this sprig that becomes a giant tree. Now, the Old Testament refers to a root, the root of Jesse, the descendant of Jesse, the descendant of David, the descendant of Solomon, the branch of Jesse, which is Jesus Christ. This is referring to Christ. And now Jesus is using the very same illustration, saying the mustard seed, this kingdom of God, is just like a teeny tiny seed. It's imperceivable. And then you drop it in the ground, it dies, it's buried, and it becomes a 12-foot tree that provides shade, provides shelter, provides food for every bird in the garden. They understood the metaphor. Also, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has his second dream. It's a terrifying dream. He can't figure out what it means. It's this dream about this tree that grows up and it provides all this shelter for the birds of the air and shade for the kingdom of animals. And then all of a sudden, an axe is placed at the root of the tree and it's chopped down, and he's all freaked out about this dream. And he says, Daniel, what's it mean? And Daniel says, the dream is about you, and it's about the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon's a great kingdom. It provides shade and shelter and for all the nations to be blessed by. But you're arrogant, and you will be cut down. So the metaphor here is not lost on first century Jews. I think sometimes in our context, without that historical background, we may not see that Jesus is making an allusion here to how the kingdom influences externally the whole world. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God will provide, will protect, and will give shade to the entire world. It'd be a benefit to all people everywhere. All people everywhere. The tree, principle number one, if you're taking note, the tree does not exist for itself. The kingdom of God does not exist for itself. Jeannie Koshin in the Africa video, one of the things that she said that she learned was that God's vision about the kingdom is that it's never about ourselves. That's a perfect understanding of this parable. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small, it grows big, and It provides shelter. It doesn't exist for itself. Now, I want to plug Perspectives. The Perspectives class, which starts next week, is all about what the kingdom of God is like. So if you want to see a long course that's devoted exclusively to what the kingdom of God is like and how it grows from a mustard seed to a tree that shades the whole garden, or how it grows from a tiny piece of leaven that's put into a batch of dough and it spreads throughout the whole world, encourage you to take Perspectives. It starts next week, starts at 6:30, goes from 9. You can go to Mission Central, that's the little booth just out to your left, and you can pick up a ticket for the first class, which is free. Perspectives itself as a class is not free, but you can attend for free the first night to just kind of say, let's see, I don't really know. I've heard a lot about this. Is this something I really want to do? You can check that out. That's what Perspectives is about. It gives you a perspective on God's global kingdom and what it's all about. But that's not the common perspective. That is not the common perspective. The common perspective is the perspective of the Pharisee, which sees everything from an egocentric mentality. In other words, they see everything in terms of how it relates to them. The Pharisee's understanding, the religious leader's understanding of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God exists for me as a person, but it also, maybe in a broader sense, it exists for the Jewish people as a whole. But after that, heck with the Gentiles, heck with the people of the ends of the earth, heck with the people that are sinners that are not like me. It's for us good religious traditional folk, right? That's their perspective. And Jesus is going to contrast this and is contrasting this. Contrasting kingdoms. Think the tree that provides shelter to the nations, provides shelter to the birds, compared with how often religious people, traditionally religious people, view the church. Now, this is a diagnostic. So we're going to look at some ways that we view the church, or maybe it's not you, but certainly the Pharisees view the church, and we're going to figure out where do we fall. It's always easiest to read these parables and say, yeah, those nasty Pharisees, I'm so glad I'm not like them. Now, we're going to take a look at maybe we are like them in some ways that we don't expect. First of all, the kingdom of me versus the kingdom of God. The kingdom of me is egocentric. I am at the center of the kingdom of me. The kingdom of God is Christocentric. Christ is at the center of that view of the kingdom. Now, how that plays out in how we view relationships, how we view the church, and how we view the culture will determine which vantage point you generally rest in. Whether or not you have a broad-centered kingdom like mind like Christ has, or whether you have a religious, traditional religious mindset like the Pharisees do. You might be surprised at the results as we go through this. So let's take a look at these diagnostic questions. Which view of the kingdom do we possess? First of all, the kingdom of me views relationships in terms of what will I gain or lose if I engage this person. So the kingdom of me, if you're a me-centered kingdom person that doesn't look outside of yourself, you view all of your relationships in terms of what do I stand to gain by engaging this person? Or what do I stand to lose if I have to engage this person? That's the primary thought that runs through your mind. Is this person going to trouble me, or is this person going to benefit me? I'll give you a case in point of an extreme example of the kingdom of me. One of the individuals, Todd Bevins, many of you know him. Todd's sitting right up here close to the front. Todd rides his bike. He has difficulties with his vision, so you'll see Todd riding his mountain bike all around the Iowa City, Coralville area, even in the dead of winter. So last week, Todd is riding along, and he's in the crosswalk, and there's a green light, and Todd is pedaling because there's a green light, and there's a little white signal showing walk. You know what that looks like? Okay, walk, that means you can go. So he's in the crosswalk, pedaling his bike, and a person in a hot little yellow car goes, bam, hits him, smashes his bike, hurts him, and they get out. This lady gets out of her car, walks over to him, stands over him as he's lying in the crosswalk, and says, and I quote, "Don't you look for cars? Look what you've done to my car. My boyfriend is going to be furious." That is an extreme example of worshiping in the kingdom of me. Never mind that he has the right of way and the light was green and the little crosswalk dude said go and you went into the crosswalk. Never mind those little details. The point is, this person sees the individual on the bike as an inconvenience to her daily routine. You see that? That is an extreme example, and all of us are like, oh, that's so terrible. So terrible, terrible, terrible. How often do we view people like that? Maybe not to that degree. We have the good sense to get out and say, oh, are you okay? All the while thinking, why didn't you look for me when I was driving along? We often, maybe we're not so overt as that, but do we do that? View people in terms of, what can I gain from this relationship? Or probably more commonly, oh, I have so much to lose from engaging this person. That's the kingdom of me. The kingdom of God, the Christocentric version, asks this question: how can I bring glory to God by engaging this person? Whether they are a pleasant type of person who adds to our personal enjoyment of the day, or whether or not they are a difficult, more extra grace required person that's going to challenge us. The question becomes, how can I minister to them? How can I minister to them in the spirit of Philippians 2, where Paul says, do not consider yourself better than others, but consider them better than you. Have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ, who, although being in very nature God, didn't consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant. This person, the person who is Christocentric, says, how can I bring glory to God as I engage this person, even if they're difficult? Even if they're difficult. So that's how they view relationships, the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of me. How about the church? The church, the egocentric model, or the kingdom of me, views the church in terms of this. What will I gain from this church community? Do I like the music? Is the preaching captivating? How's the children's ministry? Do I feel particularly welcomed in this body of believers? None of those questions are bad in and of themselves, but if those are the only questions that we ask, that demonstrates that we approach the body of Christ in terms of, what's in it for me? What do I stand to gain? What can I take from this body? What will they give me? What will they offer me? It's consumerism. It's poisonous, and it's pervasive in the body of Christ. Working with extreme examples. A couple weeks ago, Christmas Sunday, we were in Montana visiting my in-laws. We had a great time, went skiing, snowmobiling, and we visited the church that my mother-in-law attends, small church in Deer Lodge, Montana. Two reasons I didn't want to preach at Deer Lodge, Montana. Number one, it's where that's the individual who I lost to in the NCAA finals is from, so it's his hometown. So I got to go home and go to preach in his hometown, the guy that kicked my butt in the NCAA finals. But that I could get over. That was not a big deal. The second reason I don't like Deer Lodge, Montana, was that after the service, I preached this message, and my wife goes to the bathroom, and there's this lady in the bathroom. Okay, and she's drying off her hands, and she sees my wife come in, and she knew who my wife was. It's a small church of about 40 people on Christmas Sunday, so it's not a big church. You know who people are. And she was a greeter, too. So obviously, she saw us all coming in together. So she sees my wife, and the first thing she does when she sees my wife is go, bah! That makes that noise. Bah! Rolls her head like this. Goes, I got to get out of this boredom. And my wife kind of, you know, the nervous laughter when you're around people that are just really weird and you're not sure how you're supposed to respond. She kind of went, you know, like, is this supposed to be funny? I don't know what you mean by this. And so she kind of engages this lady, and this lady says, and I quote, that was the most boring sermon I've ever heard in my entire life. So that's another reason I never want to go back to Deer Lodge, Montana. It may have been the most boring sermon she's ever heard in her life. I don't know. But that betrays the mentality that's reflected here in that. The mentality is, what do I stand to gain from this church? People that think like that will drive home complaining about how boring the sermon was. People that think like that will drive home complaining about how the church did not minister to them. The music was too slow. The music was too fast. The music was too soft. The music was too loud. All of these things, they're not friendly enough. They pestered me to death. They wouldn't get out of my face. It doesn't matter. Whichever position you like, you will find something you don't like. What will I gain from this church community? The kingdom of God asks this question. How can I add to this community of faith? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is burned into their mind. Therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but let your mind be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This person, having a Christocentric worldview, having a kingdom of God-centered worldview, enters the body of Christ, fully recognizing that the people in the body of Christ are idiots, who are boring preachers, and people that can't sing, and have programs that are not up to snuff because they're people. And they ask themselves, I've been redeemed, they've been redeemed, I've been given the Holy Spirit, they've been given the Holy Spirit, therefore we are brothers and sisters in Christ. What gifts has God given me that I'm supposed to bring to my family, the church? That's a Christocentric model of the kingdom. That's not an American version of church. I've stepped on most toes by this point. Let's move on to the third point. Culture. What are the contrasting views of the kingdom in terms of how the kingdom views culture? The kingdom of me views culture from the standpoint of what can I take from this culture? What can I get from this culture? Now, here, this is subtle. Follow me here. This is subtle. Egocentric model. What can I take from the culture? Recognizing that people that are in a traditional religious culture are oddballs in their culture. So they don't fit in, right? We're not in the world, we're of the world. So how do we live with that tension, knowing that the culture that we live in is distinct, and it should be distinct. It's different from us. Okay? How do Christians view that? If you are in a kingdom of me mindset, which is egocentric, here's how you'll approach this. I cannot change the culture, so I will, one of three things. You ready? If you're egocentric. Number one, I cannot change the culture, so I will fight the culture. You've heard of fighting fundamentalists? This is them. They will fight the culture. It's always a war against them. Who is them? Whoever doesn't hold your worldview. And we must fight them. We must fight to take back what they've taken. Sounds very, very familiar, doesn't it? We have to fight for our rights. Draw a line in the sand. It's us and it's them. Let's go to the polls. We'll settle this in the voting box. We'll settle this in the opinion page. We'll settle this everywhere people interact. Red states versus blue states. Evangelicals versus liberals. You see it everywhere. Even within camps. Contemporary worship hymns. They're not like us. So it's us versus them. That's an egocentric mentality. Not all of us are fighting fundamentalists. We may have fundamental views of the Scriptures. It's inspired by the Word of God, or it is the Word of God, inspired by God, all of it. Jesus Christ is God. He was born of a virgin. He died and rose again on the third day. He atoned for sin. That's fundamental Christianity. That doesn't necessarily mean you're a fighting fundamentalist. So that's one way to approach a culture that's different. I cannot change the culture, so I will fight the culture. There's another view. I cannot change the culture, so I will separate from the culture. We will build a big Christian community. We'll build very high walls. We'll put a moat around our Christian community with a drawbridge, because we know we have to leave the Christian community to go to work in the pagan world we live in. So it's okay to take from them in terms of our daily employment, but as soon as work's done, I'm driving across the drawbridge and I'm raising it up, because I don't want to interact with those nasty pagans any more than I possibly have to. Does that not describe much of evangelical Christianity? That's a rhetorical question. You're supposed to nod your head yes. You know that it does. You know that it does. So we're in the world, but not of the world. We take that to mean retreat from the world, insulate ourselves from the world so that we don't have to interact with the world. Never mind that they need Jesus desperately and we have the gospel. We can't trouble ourselves with interacting with them except as opposed to how we interact with them with commerce. So that's the other way. We can't change the culture, so we hide from the culture. We separate from the culture. A third egocentric, kingdoms-of-me-centered way to deal with the culture says, I cannot fight the culture, so I will just assimilate and become the culture. This is the Christian who just says, oh, you know what? I know that I'm supposed to be distinct. I know that my character is supposed to be different, but it's too hard to fight. It's too hard to be separate. It's too hard to be different. Therefore, I just give in. I'm going to blend in and essentially adopt all of the culture, even its values, even the character, all of it, all of its beliefs, and just say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't look, act, or think any differently than anybody else. So that's being of the world. That's just throwing in the towel and saying, I quit. And why do they do that? Because if they are distinct, they stand to lose something. See, all of this is based on what I can get from culture. If I can't change it, I'm going to fight it. If I can't change it, I'm going to separate from it. And if I can't change it, I quit. I'm just going to change. All of that views the culture in terms of what I can get from it. A kingdom of God-centered view or Christocentric view of how you interact with culture is this. How can I influence and serve this culture? Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. He's also speaking to the exiles that have been taken to Babylon the same way that Ezekiel was. And they are on their way to Babylon, and they have a fighting mentality. They're Jews. They are going to be separate, or they are going to fight them. They're not going to assimilate. They won't do that. They're going to fight them, or they're going to live separately. And Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, tell them this. I want you to interact with them, and I want you to seek the welfare of the city and pray for it. I want you to seek the welfare of the community that you're in. I want you to get involved in the community. I want you to get involved with your neo-pagan neighbors. I want you to pray for them. I want you to become friends with them. I want you to build your houses next to them. I want you to enter into commerce with them. I don't want you to adopt their worldview. I don't want you to adopt their pagan deities. But I want you to adopt them as your brothers and sisters in the community. Not brothers and sisters in the faith, but brothers and sisters in the community. Seek their welfare. It's to be salt and light in the community. You don't hide a light under a basket or put it under a bed. You put it on a lampstand so the whole community can benefit from it. This is a kingdom-minded, centered worldview. So as we looked at that, how'd you do? How'd you do? Did you find yourself identifying with the kingdom of me or the kingdom of God? Probably, if you're honest, many of you probably find yourself in both camps at various times of the day, various times of the week. Some of you are probably more so in the kingdom of me. Some of you might be less so in the kingdom of me. But we all can identify negatively with what we're not supposed to be, but yet we still gravitate towards that, don't we? With the kingdom of me. We do view relationships in terms of what we stand to gain or lose from them. We do view the church, the body of Christ, in terms of how it ministers to me. We do view the culture in terms of what it will give me or what it will take from me. Whether or not we're fighting with it or assimilating with it, we do view things that way. So we ask the question, how do we become more like the kingdom of me and less like the kingdom of... Or, no, we don't need to ask that question, do we? We're already firmly there. Freudian slip. How do we become more like the kingdom of God and less like the kingdom of me? That's the question. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself after this little illustration and this little table that you are thinking that you wished maybe I would have stayed in Montana because now you feel like garbage, which some of you think is my role, is to make you feel like garbage every time you come here. I painted a picture of what you're supposed to be, and you're clearly not that, and so now you're like kicking yourself thinking, great, come to Grace, shows me how big of an idiot I am once again. Well, we're all there in the same boat. My goal is not to make you feel bad. My goal is to make you see what Jesus said the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. But the question is, how do we become that way? How do we become that way? Here's how we become that way. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in the three measures of flour until it was all leavened. How do you get from the kingdom of me to the kingdom of God? Well, here's a common way people often try. Try harder. Don't be this way. Identify the problem. Don't be like the kingdom of this world. Be like the kingdom of God. So you see a clear picture. There's what the kingdom looks like. You see yourself in the mirror. I see myself lacking. I just need to try harder to be like that. I need to be less selfish. How's that going for you? I'm just curious. New Year's resolution. Don't be selfish anymore. And that's going how? You can't become less selfish by trying to be less selfish. Now that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? That's what religion does. That's what Dr. Gilbaugh taught us last week about religion. It gives advice, but no power. So far, all I've done is give you advice. Here's what the kingdom of God looks like. Don't be like that. Be like that. That's what religion does. Every church, almost every church that you go to, can do that. Here's what you're supposed to be. Here's what you're not supposed to be. So be like this. That's already being done in the synagogue that Jesus is attending. But there's no power to become what we're not in that scenario. Something must happen internally that will make its way externally and change us from the inside out. Hence, the second illustration. The kingdom of God is like leaven or yeast. A woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. I thought about putting this on the PowerPoint, and I thought probably against it because it would probably make its way on the internet. But I have a picture of me. My mother-in-law got me a very frilly feminine apron because I make bread. Yes, I do. I make bread. I make French bread. I make cinnamon rolls, and I like to bake. See, I can share that with you because I'm not, my masculinity is not in question. Okay? Some of you men would have a problem sharing that, but I don't. I can wear pastel and I can bake and feel manly, all right? Some of you can't. That's okay. It's your thing. But when you make bread, French bread in particular, you take flour and water. There's not a whole lot to French bread. Flour and water. And then you take yeast that's dissolved in warm water with just a teeny tiny sugar to feed it. Yeast is a fungus. I don't know if that kind of grosses you out. You won't eat bread ever again. But it's a fungus, and you knead that into the dough, and then that yeast works its way through the whole batch. Now, as a baker, you accelerate that process by kneading it, folding it over again and again and again to distribute that throughout the whole batch. But even if you didn't knead it, if you just put that yeast in the middle of the dough and you just set it there in a warm place, eventually, it spreads through the whole batch. And it gives off carbon dioxide, and that's why it rises. Feeds on the sugar, gives off carbon dioxide and a little alcohol, which bakes away when you bake it. So that's how bread works, okay? So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until the whole batch was leavened, here's what he says. The kingdom of God is like inanimate flour. It's lifeless. It's dead. Yeast is not lifeless. It's alive. And you put it in that which is dead, And then what is dead becomes alive. And then what is alive is now permeating and gradually influencing the whole batch, so that eventually the whole loaf is completely different than when it was when you before you put the yeast in. Here's what Jesus is saying. Paul articulates this systematically when he says, all of us were dead in our transgressions and sins. All of us were nothing but flour and water. Paste. That's what you are. Dough. No life. Not fit to eat. But the Holy Spirit is placed within you, Ephesians chapter 1, having heard the word of your salvation, having believed, you were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which now resides in you and gives you life. Gives me life. You're not spiritually dead. Something from without you has been placed within you to transform you from the inside out. That something is the Holy Spirit. Justification, you were sealed and you were saved by the Spirit. That Spirit has made you alive. That Spirit has regenerated you. That Spirit has opened your eyes. That Spirit has sealed you. That Spirit has justified you. You are not guilty by virtue of the saving work of Christ. You are declared righteous by the saving work of Christ, and that is appropriated to you by the fact that you have been united to Christ because you've received the Holy Spirit if you have trusted Him. That's an event. That was the day God put the yeast within you. It happened. Or for some of you, has not yet happened, but will. And then there's the process by which the yeast makes its way through the whole batch. It's called sanctification. It's a gradual thing. It happens over time. It's the process by which we're made like Jesus through the Spirit. Now, here's the question. We're going to cover this very same parable next week in terms of the broader application of Grace Community Church as a whole. But for now, we're just going to make this focus very, very narrow on us as individuals. The question is, do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be transformed the kingdom of me to the kingdom of God? Yes or no? That is a yes or no question. This is very black and white, people. This is a rhetorical question. I should have put it on the front end. Answer this in your head. Yes or no? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to stay in the kingdom of me, the egocentric kingdom, which is always about me and never views the kingdom in terms of how it provides shelter for others? Or do you want to be transformed from the inside out? Now, if the answer to that question is yes, if the answer to that question is no, okay, I guess we'll just continue to pray for you that the baker would throw you on the cupboard and knead the snot out of you. Okay, that's my prayer for you this morning, so you're welcome. Now, for those of you that, yes, I want to be transformed. I'm tired of being selfish. I want to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world, and I just don't want to see it the way He sees it. I want to perceive it the way He perceives it. I want to experience the way He wants me to experience it. First things first, you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like, and then He gives us two illustrations. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he says, Teacher, we know you're from God because no one that's not of God could do such things. And Jesus says, Nick, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. So we can continue to talk, or you can repent of your sins and receive me as your Savior and receive the leaven, the Holy Spirit, which is going to indwell you and open your eyes so you can actually see what you're talking about. Because you don't know what you're talking about. You're a teacher of religion, but you can't see the kingdom of God because you've never been born from above. You have to be born from above by the Spirit. Now, some people in our culture are like, I don't like the way evangelicals, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, okay? I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, but I'm not born again. That's just too radical for me. You're not a Christian if you're not born again. Take it up with Jesus. That's a very fundamental principle. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. You can't. So how does one become born again? John 3:16, he explains this to Nicodemus. He says, listen, Nick, God, my Father, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, me, so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but will have everlasting life. Here's how a person becomes born again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've referenced this verse, but I want you to see it. I want you to see it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, here's the kicker. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. You want to know how to be born again? You receive the gospel and believe it. See, what's the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ loves you. The gospel is that Jesus is God. The gospel is that God took your sins upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was punished in your stead. The gospel is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in your stead. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was buried. The gospel is Jesus Christ rose. The gospel is Jesus Christ ascended. The gospel is Jesus Christ gives the Holy Spirit to anyone who says, I'm a sinner, I need you, Jesus. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you want to start in this journey following Jesus one step at a time? That's the first step. You don't pass go if you don't receive that. You need to be born again. You must be born again. Jesus didn't give Nicodemus, Nick, here's your options. He says, this is it. You must be born again. And you need to be needed. And I don't mean that in the sense that you need people to need you. You need to be on the anvil of God, and you need to be pressed, folded, pressed, folded, pressed, folded. You are the clay. He is the potter. You are the iron. He is the blacksmith. You and I, we need to submit to the Holy Spirit, submit to the Father, realizing that the circumstances we find ourselves, he allows us to be in those circumstances precisely so that he can make us like Jesus. Two things accelerate the spreading of yeast through the dough. Kneading, and what else, bakers? Heat. Two things Christians hate. To be messed with and have the heat turned up. Those are the very same things that we need to submit to so that we can grow. So that we can grow. I'm going to close right now, but I want to give you an understanding of something that's going to look a little bit different at Grace Community Church from now on. A little personal pet peeve. It's also an issue that the leadership has been struggling with for a long, long time. And by a long time, I don't mean the last few weeks. I mean years. This has driven us nuts. Oftentimes, when we get to the end of a sermon, and we draw this line in the sand, you need the Holy Spirit, here's how you respond. How do I often close in prayer? Dear Jesus, give these people the Holy Spirit. God bless, go in grace, see you next week. That drives me insane. I hate it, won't ever do it again. Drives me nuts. Why? Because here's what happens. Many of you are on the edge of wanting to respond to Christ, or there's something the Holy Spirit is working within you. You need someone to pray with. You have a question about what your next step is. You're not sure that you believe in Jesus. You just need a little more information. Or you're ready to jump in with both feet. And then I say, God bless, go in grace. And you're like, now what do? I guess I'll go to the mall and eat Panda Express. And then it's gone. And it's irresponsible. I hate it. We all hate it as leaders. So we're going to make a feeble attempt this Sunday to institute what is now going to be how we respond, how we close every service from now until Jesus returns. And we'll modify and tweak this, but we're going to have a response team that's available every single Sunday. Every single Sunday. So that whether or not you feel like, I need to receive Christ, I have a weight of sin on my shoulders, I just need someone to pray with, or I am desperate for counsel. I need counseling. I need to be baptized. I don't know what it is, but you need to take the next step, however God defines the next step in the terms of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart in any given Sunday message. We want to be able to help you take that next step so that you do not fall through the cracks. So, how's this going to work? Well, some cultures, they play just as I am 30 to 40 times until at least two or three people come forward. Thought about that, but I'm being facetious now. That's a way, but we could do that, but we don't want to do that. We thought, well, we can have some specific room. None of it works, so we thought, here's what we're going to do. Response team, wherever you're at, please stand up. Okay? Look around the guys, the lanyards. They're spread kind of evenly, sort of, throughout the sanctuary. Every week, we're going to have a response team, and they're going to be spread out throughout the sanctuary. And when we have a service like this, that in this case, it's very specific in terms, I need to be born again, or maybe you have a question that's not related to that, but you're like, I need to take the next step. After we pray and after we close, you will make your way to the person that's closest to you that you can see now. See them? So when we close in prayer, so you're like, that's the person I'm going to because they're the closest and I'll draw the least amount of attention to myself by getting to the closest one. You go to them and you say, here's the deal, blah, 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 blah. And they will be trained and they will be equipped to interact with you, to pray with you, to answer your questions, to maybe give you some literature, to help you take the next step. Follow me? Now, this will be rough. We're not sure how this is going to work, but we're going to make it work because we're tired of sending people away. God bless, go in grace, see you next week, and then have them just kind of wander out. I don't know what my next step is. So we want to give you the opportunity. You follow me? I've beaten that horse dead. Good. Good. This team will look different each week, but in both services, there will always be people. We thought about, we're going to get them shirts eventually. So maybe you could write in comment cards, maybe chartreuse or something really, really flashy. In all seriousness, we want them to be identifiable. Lanyards is the best we can do right now, but we'll work on it. So now that I've explained that and I've squelched the spirit, which was currently active about 5 minutes ago, let me just reemphasize why they are there. If you need to make the decision to trust Christ, we want you to talk to those people. If you think, I need to get plugged into a community of faith where I can come along other people to grow, we want you to talk to those people. If you think, I need to take the next step and I need to be baptized, we want you to talk to those people. If you think, I'm just very troubled, I just need somebody to pray with me right now, we want you to talk to those people, including myself. I just don't have a lanyard or one of the other pastors or elders. But in specific, that's what those people are there for. So if you leave here and you fall through the cracks, that's your choice. You can do that too. You cannot respond, but we have given you that opportunity. Now let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you have graciously given us your Son, you have graciously given us your Spirit, and that you give generously to all who ask. I pray that you would move in hearts this morning, that we would all ask of you whatever it is we need of you. And Lord, if there's specific questions that people have, give them the courage to stand up and move a few feet to the right or to the left and interact with someone who loves them and cares for them and will pray for them and give them direction and counsel. Lord, we ask that you would help us to become a church that is characteristic of a mustard tree and not characteristic of something that's dead and lifeless and that exists only for itself. We want to be a blessing to the community. We want to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, and we want to see you, Jesus, proclaimed and lifted up on high. Start in our own hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.